If you would, turn your Bible to Acts chapter 10. We've been studying this book in our adult class, and it seems to me that this case of Cornelius is certainly an unusual case. It's not like any of the other conversions that take place in the book of Acts. So in that sense, it's very, very unique. It's a long chapter, and so we're not going to read it this evening since we've already talked about it in a rather general sense already. But I want to spend some time just talking about this conversion of Cornelius, a Roman officer, as recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And I think it represents one of the key events in Christian history. Because if those events had not taken place in Acts chapter 10, we would not be sitting here today. So it's a very important event from our standpoint. And we need to, I think, look at it in light of the fact that the gates of the kingdom of Christ were flung wide open, and for the first time in many centuries, all non-Hebrew people were welcomed into a religious fellowship with the descendants of Abraham. Think about that for a moment. After many, many centuries of being the chosen people of God, the people through whom the Christ would come, the gates to that kingdom are flung open in this 10th chapter of the book of Acts. The prophets have spoken of the day when the nations would flow into the house of God and all flesh would be able to access the blessings of divine salvation. Isaiah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 prophesied this. And Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, called upon that prophecy in Joel as part of the basis for his sermon. With the inclusions of the Gentiles into the family of God on this occasion, the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to such begin their fulfillment. As wonderful and as clear as I think this marvelous chapter of the Bible is, it's a tragedy that has been so seriously misunderstood by multitudes of very, very sincere people. I think the reason for this misapprehension is due to the fact that the entire chapter is viewed as a model for every subsequent century, and it's simply not such a model. There certainly are abiding principles in Acts chapter 10. But as we study the Bible, we need to explore the narrative with considerable discrimination. We need to look at those abiding principles and pull them out, and they can apply to us today. But there are other things in that chapter which simply we cannot bring into the 21st century. I think it should be noted, first of all, that the events of this chapter occurred when the church was in its very, very beginning. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and now we're in Acts chapter 10. We're still in the realm of Jerusalem, Palestine, and we haven't moved into the other parts of the world. So the church is very much in its infancy. The Lord God was really validating the authenticity of the new movement by means of supernatural phenomena. And he did this on a number of occasions up to this point. Certainly he did it in Acts chapter 2. He did it in Acts chapter 8 and in other places to validate this new movement. Such was evident from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 onward, and the need for divine showing of authority was no less urgent on this particular occasion. The revolutionary concession of equal Gentile status, and think about that for a moment, this was absolutely revolutionary to the Jews to make the Gentiles of equal status. Along with the nation that had been Jehovah's own possession for 15 centuries, Exodus 19:5, was a shattering truth of huge, huge proportion. This circumstance would necessitate a powerful orchestration with divine demonstration. Not only for those that were to be brought in, but for those who were giving the message. Both those selected to convey the message and those who would be its recipients. Peter and his colleagues, Cornelius and his household. One must remember that there was a long-standing middle wall of partition, the Mosaic Law, that separated these two segments of humanity. The Gentiles, that is, all non-Jews, were considered an alien body of people, indeed strangers as viewed by the Hebrews, who were being used as a special way for the coming of Jesus into the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles who were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of that dividing wall. Jesus Christ broke down that barrier that separated Jew from Gentile. And just think about it for a moment. It would take a mighty effort, therefore, to change Jewish hearts of resistance to those of compliance. Throughout these 15 or so centuries, the Jews had viewed all other mankind as aliens, as strangers, as not part, not accessible to the covenant that had been promised to Abraham. So they had this great resistance, and it was going to take a tremendous effort to change them from resistance to compliance. Accordingly, then, through a series of remarkable supernatural events, the way was prepared for the culmination of Acts chapter 10. And let's take a minute and look at those supernatural events that took place. First of all, we have this Roman centurion in Caesarea, and the Apostle Peter down in Joppa. And things are going on, it seems, rather simultaneously in these two places. Up in Caesarea, there was an amazing vision in which Cornelius saw an angel sent from God, chapter 10 and verse 3. The heavenly being engaged the centurion in conversation, assuring him that the Lord had taken note of his prayers. His prayers had been heard and had been taken note of. He, that is, Cornelius, was to send a message to a Jew in Joppa, Simon Peter. Cornelius was informed exactly where and with whom Peter was residing. And this sort of, I think, helped break the ice. Because you remember, Peter was lodging with a tanner. And so that was sort of a clue, I think, to Cornelius that the apostle might be disposed to help him, since normally Jews disdained such individuals as tanners due to their frequent association with dead animals, which made them unclean ceremoniously. But whatever resistance, whatever doubt maybe that Cornelius had, may have entertained, began to vanish. Second, the Lord was at work arranging the circumstances down in Joppa. Remember, Cornelius was told to send down to Joppa to Simon Peter. And so, here's the Lord now getting things ready for these messengers. Just at about the time that the messengers hit the city of Joppa, Peter went up on the rooftop of his host house, Simon the Tanner, and it was about midday, and I guess he's like most of us, about midday we kind of get a little hungry, don't we? And he was up on that rooftop, and verse 17 says he had a vision, he fell into a trance, and he saw this great sheet come down from heaven, and on it, it contained a variety of creatures that, according to Leviticus chapter 11, were unclean. And Peter was commanded to kill and eat, but he promptly refused, appealing to his rigorous devotion to the law. Twice more, he received the same message. And I can just see Peter now, pacing back and forth on that rooftop, maybe scratching his head and feeling perplexed. What does this all mean? All my life I've been told not to eat these unclean animals. And now I'm getting this vision that says kill and eat. And just as he contemplated the puzzling matter, the servants dispatched from Cornelius arrived at the gate below and inquired about Peter. It's amazing to me, the timing in the book of Acts. Things just seem to time perfectly. Joppa, Caesarea, they get to Joppa. Just when Peter is puzzling over this information that he's processing, and there they are at his house. Timing in Acts is really marvelous. Well, when the messengers explained the background of their visit, together with the prodding of the Holy Spirit in verse 19, the truth just kind of clicks in Peter's mind. And he calls the messengers in. Now remember, these are Gentiles. And Peter is bringing them into his house to spend the night with him. He's seeing the message, isn't he? It's starting to come clear to him. And he had them lodge overnight. And then the following morning, Peter and the three messengers that Cornelius sent and six Jewish brethren who would become very, very critical as witnesses begin the trip back to Caesarea. And when the company of 10 reached Caesarea, a group consisting of the Roman commander's family and friends had assembled, and they were anxiously awaiting for the message that they knew Peter would bring concerning their salvation. Verse 22 and Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Well, almost together, Peter and Cornelius began to relate what had happened in Caesarea and what had happened in Joppa, these miraculous events of several days earlier, and the divine orchestration was perfect. And now Peter begins to proclaim the gospel in verse 34 and on. Fourth, as Peter speaks, verse 44, or more precisely, as he begins to speak, as we're told in Acts 11 and verse 15, a supernatural manifestation of the Spirit power falls upon the Gentile audience. So here's Peter just getting revved up. Can't you envision Mike just right in the middle of the best part of his sermon, and all of a sudden somebody busts in the back door? It's kind of the scene that we see here. He was preaching, and this manifestation of the Spirit's power fell upon the Gentile audience. These non-Hebrews suddenly were granted the ability, given a gift, 1045, to speak in languages they had not previously known. And with these tongues, they magnified God in a language, not in babbling, as some of our holiness friends would suggest. This miraculous endowment convinced everyone privy to it that the entire series of events had been implemented by God. Caesarea, Joppa, coming together, Jew and Gentile. The falling of the Spirit's power onto the Gentiles. And everything that Peter had seen began to make perfectly good sense to him. It was no presumptive, man-oriented circumstance. It was not going to be an easy task, however, to convince the Jews elsewhere, particularly those back in Jerusalem. Remember the ones in Jerusalem? Some of them went up to Antioch and began to teach that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And in Acts 15, we have the council taking place. And so that was coming about. But not even that time passed. Almost at once, 65 miles away in Jerusalem, it seemed that the word got back that the Gentiles were to be granted unrestrained access to the blessings of the Church of Christ. And as I've said, the events in Caesarea had scarcely been concluded before the news of this Gentile-Jewish alliance spread to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, some 65 miles to the southeast. Now let's note carefully what follows. When Peter came to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcised contended with him, saying, Peter, you went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. How could you do this, Peter? You know this is contrary to the law of Moses. You simply don't do these kinds of things. They'd forgotten he was living with a tanner. And so Peter, well, before we get to that, this word content is really a very, very strong Greek word that says to take a firm position against, and the imperfect tense form suggests persistent opposition. So it wasn't a short-term confrontation that Peter had with these brethren back in Jerusalem, but it was one in which they took a very firm position against him, and they were very persistent in their opposition. Well, with great patience, and Peter's grown, hadn't he? From when he lost his temper many times in the Gospels, Peter begins his defense, and he rehearses the controversial events step by step by step. And standing over to the side, you can almost picture this. Here's Peter talking to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, maybe the elders and the leaders of the church, and there's these six guys over here, and Peter tells them about what happened to him in Joppa, what Cornelius told him happened to him in Caesarea, what happened when they got together. And these six guys had witnessed this event, giving support and background to what Peter was saying. And Peter concluded by confidently affirming that this reception was of God, and he had no intention of withstanding his Maker. This is what happened, folks. And I'm not going to stand in the way of God, our Maker. Now note the thrilling conclusion. And when they, the Jews, heard these things, they held their peace. Not only did they drop their charges, they went on to glorify God, acknowledging that the Lord had granted to the Gentiles that opportunity to repent and be saved. In verse 18, what a glorious day it was for the cross, the cause of Christ. That wall of partition has come down. Gentiles are no longer alien, but we're one in Christ Jesus. Well, later the issue, as I've already mentioned, would arise as to whether Gentiles should be required to practice circumcision as an appendix to the gospel. And it was determined that such should not be the case, Acts chapter 15. And that pressing this Hebrew regulation upon their Gentile friends would constitute a mark of apostasy. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Well, I think there's some lessons that we can draw out of this. And as we begin this discussion, we indicated that there were some things that were misunderstood in Acts chapter 10 by numerous religious people who profess an identification with the Christian faith. And let's just consider a couple of these. First of all, the concept of speaking in tongues today. And secondly, the idea of salvation before baptism. And then we'll draw the lesson to a conclusion. Tongues today. Our Pentecostal friends contend that this case serves as a precedent for Christians today in receiving a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit with the ability to speak in tongues. Now I want to set aside that in those days it was a known language that could be understood or interpreted. Whereas today, the concept is one more of garbling and speaking in a so-called language that's not necessarily understandable or required to have an interpreter. With no attention at all to the distinctive nature of the ancient context, they generalize, I think, a modern application. And I would suggest to you, this simply cannot be done. Let's note first, as we have already noted, the divine activity at Joppa and Caesarea were unique to that first century situation regarding the merging of Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ, Ephesians 2:11. And that has not a thing on earth to do with any circumstance in the modern world. It had a very specific purpose, to break down that wall of partition, to convince the Jews that the Gentiles had the right to repentance and salvation just as the Jews had. In the second place, Cornelius and his associates received the baptism, that is, this overwhelming measure of the Holy Spirit, before they became Christians. Remember, Peter was interrupted. The Spirit fell on them. Peter continued, and they were baptized, Cornelius and his household. And this is the reverse of what our friends claim: salvation first, then the gift of tongues as an evidence of redemption. In Acts chapter 10, the gift came before salvation. In the case of our good friends, the gift comes after salvation. Now let's look at this idea of salvation before baptism. In addition to the misuse of this wonderful chapter by the holiness sects, those who contend for the erroneous doctrine of salvation by faith alone also, I would suggest to you, pervert this section of Scripture by arguing as follows. And this is for Vance. Premise one, premise two, and a conclusion. It is alleged that no one but a child of God is ever granted a gift of the Spirit. Premise one. Now think about that just for a minute. Based on Acts chapter 10, does that premise stand? It is alleged that no one but a child of God is ever granted a gift of the Spirit. Cornelius and his household received the Spirit before they became children of God. Added to that premise is the fact that Cornelius' family received the gift of the Spirit before they were immersed in water. Premise one, which is false, but this is their premise, is that no one but a child of God is ever granted a gift of the Holy Spirit. Premise two, Cornelius and his family received the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, before they were immersed in water. Supposedly, then, the conclusion that follows must be the Gentiles were saved before they were immersed. One would be forced to concede that if the two premises were true, and remember I've already told you that premise one is incorrect. One would be forced to concede that the two premises were true and properly related to one another, the conclusion would necessarily follow. But we ask ourselves the question, does it? And in fact, it does not. And the first law in the argument is what we see in Acts chapter 10. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit came before they were children of God. In addition, let's consider the following facts. The context on the very face of it demonstrates that if God had not placed his stamp of approval on the events transpiring at Caesarea, there would have been no baptism of the Gentiles. The miraculous signs were designed to convince Peter and his Jewish colleagues to move forward with the process. Until this happened, I'm convinced in my mind no Jew would have ever allowed a Gentile to have the opportunity to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. But once this happened, Peter knew what God was telling him. And so he could move forward with the process of preaching the gospel, calling them to repentance, and then baptizing them for the remission of their sins. They were being nudged incrementally along. The supernatural outpouring of the Spirit would scarcely have been necessary to convince them of the validity of what they had done already. By that I mean, preach the gospel, they repented, they were baptized. Why do you need the Holy Spirit? They had to have the Holy Spirit to convince them to go forward, bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I think this is so obvious, it's exceedingly difficult to miss in this chapter. Secondly, Peter himself, at the subsequent Jerusalem meeting in Acts 15, refutes this sectarian argument. He rehearses the fact that God chose him to be the instrument through which the Gentiles would initially hear the gospel and believe. And here, the idea of believe is that all-encompassing term that, based on your belief, actions will take place, motivating action that underlies further obedience of repentance and baptism. And we can see examples of this in Acts chapter 4 and 6 for the Jews and Acts 16 and 19 for Gentiles. In each of these cases, an action was taken. And the apostle goes on to declare that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the matter of salvation. And since the Jewish salvation involved baptism for the remission of sins, isn't it necessary to infer that Gentile baptism was for exactly the same reason? Acts chapter 2, towards the end, they were pricked in their heart and they said, "What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for your remission of sins." If that was required for the Jews, and the Gentiles were equal in every way to the Jews, is not the same required for them? Third, to suggest that Peter administered a baptism to folks who were saved already would have involved him in a theological inconsistency. Such would suggest that his practice in Acts 10 did not conform to his earlier teaching in Acts chapter 2, 38. It would be a conflict. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And moreover, it would conflict with his later affirmation that baptism saves you in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Fourth, this view would have Peter in conflict with his good brother Paul, who testified that he was immersed in order to have his sins washed away in Acts 22 and verse 16, and who taught that baptism transitions one into Christ, where salvation is located, Galatians 3, 27, and 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. It seems to me that the conclusions that the careful Bible student must draw, therefore, is this. The narrative features of Acts 10, those elements consistent with an abiding pattern of redemption, are operative today. We can pull those out of Acts chapter 10. However, those marvelous events, those miraculous events, the speaking angel and direct communication with the Spirit and supernatural outpouring of the Spirit, were unique to that situation and thus should not be appealed to as authoritative today. Think about that. Those things that are normative, that are everyday activities, that don't violate anything else in the Scripture, we can bring those out of Acts chapter 10 and apply them to our lives. But those things that are supernatural were done for a purpose, for that specific purpose, and need to reside there and need not be brought into our activities today. Well, the ultimate message is always the same. The same simple response is called for, repentance in its fullest sense, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, and always on the same basic truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died, was buried, and was raised from the grave to judge us. So if there's someone here this evening that has need of the gospel, that wants to be part of this body of Christians, both Jew and Gentile, we would encourage you in whatever way that we can, or if you happen to be a Christian who needs the prayers of this congregation, we would ask you to come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.